Thank you, my sister, for that long and difficult reading. Thank you to all who've read these long readings. It's important to have them read, but they are long. We come now to episode 4, which is in some ways the hardest of the episodes. Episodes 1, 2, 3, there's a real sense in which as we read them and hear the story, we enjoy it. I think we're meant to enjoy it. We smile. We laugh sometimes. And it is enjoyable. We learn serious things as well, but it is enjoyable. This final one is meant to be joyful, but it is difficult. There's a lot of death, a lot of death, thousands and thousands and thousands of deaths, and we need to think carefully about it. Just to remind you, you're reading an Old Testament story. It's a story. It's a true story. The viewpoint of the storyteller is God's viewpoint. That's what you want to get. You're not the hero. I'm not the hero. God is the hero. And we learn about what God does and how he does it. And sometimes we get little anticipations of the Lord Jesus Christ, little hints of how God is going to do the final rescue in him. It's not mainly about morality. You read the Old Testament stories, all sorts of stuff happens. Good stuff, bad stuff, ambiguous stuff. And if every time somebody did something, the Old Testament story writer said, oh, let's pause and boo or cheer, they'd never get the stories told. So lots of stuff happens. Don't get hung up when bad stuff happens and there's no comment on it. The storytellers are telling a bigger story. So that's what we're doing. We're listening to the big story. So episode 4, Esther 8 to 10. Let me begin with a couple of questions. How relieved have you been? And how scared have you been? And there's a connection between the two. If you have been slightly scared, you will be slightly relieved when the scare passes. So to take a trivial example, you're going for a walk, you trip on a tree root, you think you're going to fall, you regain your balance and you don't fall. How relieved are you? Slightly relieved. How scared were you? Slightly scared. It's not a big deal. The scare isn't very big. The relief isn't very big. But it may be there's somebody here and at some point you've had a medical diagnosis of a life-threatening disease, and in the kindness of God you've been healed or cured and you're better. You've been very scared. When the doctor told you that diagnosis, you were very scared, and now you are very relieved. And the main point I want us to get from these final chapters of Esther is this: only those who have stood at the mouth of hell really grasp the wonder of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a friend of mine telling me how he came to faith in Christ, and he said, I became so aware that there is a righteous God and that I'm a sinner and that I deserve to be condemned, and it was as though I was at the mouth of hell. And then when I realized the forgiveness of sins that I have in Christ, I was wonderfully relieved. And that's the main point I want us to get. We're going to see a people who were very, very frightened become very, very happy. And the story comes in three parts. Judgment is decreed in chapter 8. Judgment is accomplished in half of chapter 9. And then judgment is celebrated in the rest of chapter 9, and then just that very short chapter 10. So judgment is decreed. Watch for the reversals as we go through. So we had the beginning of chapter 8 yesterday afternoon. King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been defeated, and judgment has taken place on him. He's been executed. And Mordecai comes into the king's presence, verse 1. And the king takes off his signet ring. That's the first reversal. We saw that yesterday, didn't we? Back in chapter 3, the king takes his signet ring off and he gives it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now he takes his signet ring off and he gives it to Mordecai, the Jew. That's the first reversal. And then we discover, surprisingly, that Esther speaks again to the king, falls at his feet, weeps and pleads with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. And verse 4, the king holds out the golden scepter. So although it's very brief, actually we discover that Esther has risked her life again. He wouldn't have needed to hold out the golden scepter if Esther had been invited. She hasn't been invited. She's gone into the king's presence again. You think it's all over and all very friendly now, but it's not. He's still the Persian emperor. She's gone into his presence again. And the reason she's gone into his presence again and risked her life is that although Haman has been executed and Mordecai has been vindicated and given the position of power, the edict, the decree, the law for the destruction of the Jews has gone out. And it's one of the things you find in the Old Testament, that the laws of the Medes and Persians, the Persian Empire, cannot be repealed. You get it in Daniel chapter 6. King Darius says, you know, they say in Daniel 6, you remember, O king, that once the thing's been sealed with the king's seal and sent out, it can't be reversed. That's how laws work with Persian emperors. And so the law has gone out for the destruction of the Jews on this particular day, and it's still out there in the whole of the Persian Empire. There's been a reversal in the palace, but the decree of the destruction and judgment is still out for the Jewish people. So Esther pleads, and she pleads in verse 5. She pleads for an order to revoke the letters, and she pleads for her people in verse 6. Very movingly, very emotionally, very passionately about the calamity that is coming. And the king says to her, verse 7, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But now you can write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So you've got the edict. The ring is the first reversal. The edict is the second reversal. The sealing with the king's seal is the third reversal. And then verse 9, the king's scribes are summoned. And we're given the date. And the edict is written. And it goes out to all the authorities in the Persian Empire, just like it did before, 127 provinces, verse 9. And all the people in their own languages all over the empire, sealed with the king's signet ring, and they're sent out. And the content of the edict we're going to see is the reversal of the content of the previous edict. And the edict says, verse 11, that the Jews are allowed all over the empire in every city to gather and defend their lives. So it's self-defense. They're allowed to defend themselves against those who attack them. Notice that wording, destroy, kill, annihilate. It's exactly the wording of the original edict, reversed. And they're allowed to do that to any armed force who attack them. And they're allowed to destroy them completely, children and women. And they're allowed to plunder their goods. Make a note of that. They're allowed to plunder their goods. They're allowed to take spoil. We'll see in a moment what happens. On one day throughout all the provinces of the king. So the ring is switched. The edict is reversed. The seal is sealed with the king's seal. The content of the edict is the reverse of the previous content. The day, on one day, and it's the same day, verse 12, the 13th day of the 12th month. That's the day set for the Holocaust, the day set for the destruction of the Jews. And that is reversed. And the copy is issued all over the place, And verse 14, the couriers, the messengers on their horses go all round the Persian Empire just like they did with the previous one. The publicity is reversed. And verse 15, Mordecai is dressed in royal robes of great grandeur. We saw that anticipated in chapter 6. And now he's dressed in these permanently, as it were, as the mark of his seniority. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Back in chapter 3, the city of Susa was troubled by the previous edict. Now the response is the opposite. The first edict leads to misery, trouble, confusion, distress. The second edict leads to joy and light and life. It's a wonderful reversal of the judgment. The authority, the writing, the sealing, the content, the day, the publicity, the response in every detail. And there's a tremendous reversal. Verse 16, the Jews have light, gladness, joy and honour. What a change from being under sentence of death. And wonderfully in verse 17, all over the empire, in every province and every city, there's gladness and joy among the Jews. Well, that's not surprising. There's a feast, there's a holiday. But look at the end of verse 17. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Think back to the beginning. Do you remember Mordecai said to Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. It's dangerous for anybody to know that you belong to the people of God. Keep quiet about it. And when Mordecai does tell his fellow civil servants he's a Jew, it causes an awful lot of trouble for him. It's a dangerous thing to be a member of the people of God, the beginning of the story. By the end of the story, everybody wants to be a member of the people of God. That's what's been happening in the world ever since the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. People have wanted to be Jews. It's what you and I are if we're Christian believers. We've become honorary Jews. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. We've been brought into the covenant people of God. Most of us, I guess, perhaps all of us by birth are Gentiles. But we're honorary Jews. We've come into the people of God. And it's an extraordinary reversal. And it's almost a little picture of a decree of law and a decree of gospel. So you think of these people, they were under sentence of death. And that's what the law of God says to us. You are under sentence of death. If God excludes you from his presence, if God puts you into outer darkness where there is misery and regret but no chance of change, he would be doing absolute justice. Nobody could say it was unfair. For any of us, most respectable man or woman here, God could do that and it would be absolutely right. But now those same people who were under sentence of death have heard the gospel, in a sense. As that message goes out over the empire, it's gospel to them, isn't it? It's joy and gladness. We're going to be rescued. We're going to be saved. It's a wonderful reversal. I've just put on the handout the great continuity. Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham. If you've never done a Bible overview, and you get the chance to do a Bible overview, I want to encourage you to do one. If anybody offers you the chance to do a Bible overview, to see how the whole Bible fits together, do it. Sign up for it. And one of the things you'll learn is that right back in Genesis chapter 12, in the first book of the Bible, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And people who bless you will be blessed. And anyone who's against you is going to be in trouble. That's a paraphrase. But that's pretty much what Genesis 12, 1 to 3 says. Anybody who's against you is going to be in trouble. And people are beginning to grasp that at this point in the story. They're saying, no, I want to be identified with the people of Abraham. And you read the New Testament, Romans 4 would be a good place to look later. You read the New Testament, you discover the people of Abraham is the people of Christ, Jew and Gentile. There's a continuity there. That's who we are. So judgment is decreed, and it is a good judgment, and it's a right judgment. The thing we find so difficult is when judgment is accomplished in chapter 9. And the reason we find it so difficult is that there's a lot of killing. And you and I, probably most of us, are brought up one way or another, whatever country you come from. I think in most, if not all, of our countries, our culture is, in a broad sense, liberal. And we sip our cappuccinos in Islington or wherever it may be. And we read chapter 9, there's a lot of killing. We say, killing. I don't like killing. I don't like this. Now, the Bible teaches us that what happens in Esther 9 is a reason to rejoice. And that's really against our instincts, isn't it? I'm going to tell you a true story in which thousands and thousands of people get killed, and I want you to be happy about it. And you're thinking, no way. No way. Chapter 9 is not a Disney part of the story. It's not a feel-good part of the story, and yet we are meant to feel good by the end of it. So as we go through, I want to take this really seriously and to try to help us to see why this is good news. So chapter 9, verse 1, the 12th month, the month of Adar, the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, that's the first command, when all the Jewish people, all the people of God throughout the known world pretty much were going to be killed. On that day, the sun rises on the 13th day of the month of Adar, the day they're all going to be killed. And look what happens on that very day, verse 1. The day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. There is a great turning upside down. And the Jews, the people of God, gain mastery over those who hated them. And this is self-defense. This is not random killing. This is not revenge. This is self-defense. In the big picture, the people they kill are the people who would otherwise have killed them. And I want to encourage you not to be soft about this. People who've lived in rougher parts of the world, as some of you have, will know that there are times when it's his life or mine. And it's not wrong to act in self-defense, and that's what they do. So verse 2, they gather in all the cities, all through the provinces, all through the known world, and they lay hands on those who sought to harm them. They don't just kill anybody, they kill the people who were about to kill them. And they win, no one can stand against them, because everybody is frightened of them. And all the officials, the government help them, verse 3. The satraps, the officials, the governors, the royal agents help them because they're afraid of Mordecai. They know that Mordecai is governing the empire. And they know that Mordecai is a Jew and they're frightened of him, so they help the Jews. Mordecai's great, verse 4. He's famous. He grows more and more powerful. He is the up-and-coming man. And he's a Jew. He's one of the people of God. And so the Jews win, verse 5. They strike their enemies with the sword, they kill and destroy them, and they do as they please to those who hated them. And in the citadel itself, the seat of government, the Kremlin, Whitehall, whatever it is, that citadel where the government of the empire is, they kill 500 men. And you think, gosh, that's awful. What's awful is that in the city at Citadel, there were 500 men who hated the Jews and were about to kill them. That's what's so scary. Right in the seat of government, there were 500 civil servants and soldiers and people who hated the Jews enough and were about to kill them. That's what's terrible. And they kill the 10 sons with unpronounceable names of Haman. And you think, oh dear. I don't like that. But what you need to remember is that Haman was the enemy of the Jews, and under normal circumstances, his sons would share his values. You get that again and again in the Bible. You get it with the Amalekites in Bible history. You get it with the Moabites. You have some wonderful exceptions in the Bible, where people whose culture is against the people of God, and you get the occasional exception, like Ruth, the Moabitess. Everything about her culture says, I hate the people of God, but she's wonderfully converted. So you get these occasional exceptions. You get Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. Everything about her culture says, I hate these people and I hate their God, but she's converted. But the default is that you and I share the values of our parents and our culture. And the assumption is that these 10 shared Haman's hatred of the Jews, and they have to be executed. But notice verse 10. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Do you remember the edict? They were given permission to do exactly what their enemies were going to do to them. Kill them and take their possessions. They kill them in self-defense, but they don't take their possessions. And if you're a Bible reader, and you read the early chapters of the Bible where the people of Israel go into the promised land, and there is a description of what properly is understood as holy war, what happens is that they clear out a corrupt and immoral and violent and horrible society. But the rules are, God says, I don't want you to benefit from it. I don't want you to take their plunder. And sometimes they do, and all sorts of trouble gets caused when they do. But when they're doing it properly, they don't benefit from it. So they are God's agents of judgment, but they don't benefit from it. They don't take the possessions of people. That's exactly what King Saul, do you remember Mordecai's ancestor, King Saul? When he was fighting Agag, the king of the Amalekites, right back in 1 Samuel, that's precisely what he got wrong. He fought the Amalekites and he kept some of the possessions. And now it seems that at least in this regard, they get it right. They don't lay hands on the plunder. So verse 11, it's reported to the king, and the king says to the queen, verse 12, in the citadel, there have been 500 people who've been killed, and also the sons of Haman. What's happened in the rest of the empire? Must have been big. So what do you want now? And then this sweet, pretty girl, verse 13, says, please let us kill some more tomorrow. That's what verse 13 says. And we think, whoa, I don't like that. Was she right to say, please, can we kill some more tomorrow? So the next day the king says yes. And the next day they kill 300 more, verse 15. It's possible that Esther was being vengeful, revenge motivated her. I think myself it's more likely that there's another 300 people in the citadel who want to kill the Jews. And in some way she knows that. I suspect that's it. I don't know for certain. But anyway, that's what happens. But again, verse 15, they lay no hands on the plunder. They don't benefit from it. Of course, they benefit because the people who would have killed them are killed, but they don't benefit financially. And then verse 16, all over the rest of the empire, you get this huge figure, 75,000 of people who hated them. But again, verse 16, they laid no hands on the plunder. They were doing it right. They were agents of God's judgment, but they weren't doing it for what they could gain from it financially. It's remarkable. It's almost unheard of in human warfare, isn't it? To win a victory and not gain from it financially. Every battle in human history, that the winners take the spoils, the plunder, the possessions of the people they've defeated, but not now. And then verse 17, it becomes a day of feasting and gladness. And slightly different in Susa, just a day later, because they've had that extra day. And verse 19, there's a lot of gladness, and it's a holiday, and they send gifts of food to one another. Now, how do we respond to judgment accomplished? We find it difficult because of the violence. And let's be honest, We would be naive if we assumed that every Jew was acting in a godly way. We would be naive if we assumed that at no point did somebody use it as an opportunity to take revenge on their neighbour. It's quite likely that they did. It would be very surprising if nobody did. People have done stuff. It's the big picture we're looking at. We're not saying that everybody behaved right in every way, but in the big picture, they did. So Saul got it wrong, but in the big picture, they got it right. And what happens is that people who were going to, who hated God and hated God's people, are killed. And that is a good thing. Those here who have lived in or with the persecuted church can understand that. If you'd been a Christian in Cambodia in the 1970s, when Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge killed almost every Christian in the country, you would have been happy when Pol Pot died and the Khmer Rouge were defeated. You wouldn't have wept tears for him. You'd have said, that's good. Those of us who've never suffered persecution probably find that harder to understand. Does this mean we should engage in holy war today? It means precisely the opposite. This is a picture of final judgment. It's a true story, but what it's making us look forward to is the final judgment at the end of time and God's judgment. It is precise. You read the New Testament, and the New Testament says, don't repay evil for evil. And the Old Testament says, and the New Testament quotes it, God says, vengeance is mine. You start taking revenge, you're bound to make it selfish and get it wrong. I'll do it right, says God in Deuteronomy 32. And Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 12. He says, vengeance is mine, says God. God will do it, which precisely means you and I don't. So it's precisely the opposite of holy war today. It's a picture of final judgment, and it is precisely a reason for Christian people to allow others to treat us badly without our hitting back. It's precisely the opposite of what goes for holy war in the world today. And it's good news because it points to a final rescue. And in the remainder of the book, they celebrate that. Just before we go to the celebration, just glance back at the end of chapter 8, the last verse. Many declared themselves Jews. There was this time of opportunity when people who were not Jews could sign on as Jews. It was a time of gospel. And those people who took that opportunity to sign on as Jews, when the day of judgment came, they were okay. But for others, it was too late. Those who didn't sign on as Jews, it was too late. Those who were hostile and remained hostile to the end. Now, here's the thing, and it's really important to remember this. If you think of those you know who are not trusting in Jesus, you do not know which of them are going to prove enemies at the end. So let me give some Bible examples. If you had looked at Simon Peter while he was denying the Lord Jesus, you would have said, here is somebody who is not a real disciple. He's going to be lost. And you would have been wrong. If you'd looked at Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, but if you looked at him when he was going around putting Christians in prison and trying to arrange for them to be killed, you would have said, here is an enemy of the people of God. He's going to hell. And you would have been wrong. Isn't that marvellous? And the other side, if you'd looked at Judas Iscariot, you would have seen a disciple who was an insider on the inner circle of the 12 disciples. He was the treasurer. He was on the staff. He was right inside. In our terms, he'd been an apprentice. He'd been a pastor. He was an insider. You'd said, he's an insider, isn't he? And you'd have been wrong. So you and I cannot tell now which side people are going to be on in the final judgment necessarily. Sometimes we're wrong. We pray for our friends who are not Christian believers. And in the kindness of God and the patience of Jesus, some of them become, in the terms of the story of Esther, they become Jews. They become believers. They become part of the people of God, the people of Christ. And that's what we pray for. But it will be good news when those who are finally hostile are finally defeated. And heaven would not be worth living in if those who are finally hostile were not finally defeated, and they will be. And so for the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 record the institution of the Jewish festival of Purim, one of the Jewish annual festivals. So Mordecai records it. He writes it all down, verse 20, chapter 9. He sends letters out, verse 21. He says, I want you to keep a festival every year. I want you to remember this rescue. And we're going to call it the Festival of Purim, which is the plural for pur, and pur means a die, so Purim means dice. So it was the day when Haman rolled dice, verse 24. He cast lots, he rolled dice to find the day. This is the random day. So verse 26, they called these days Purim. So every year, they said, we're going to remember the day of randomness. We're going to remember the day when dice were rolled and coins were tossed and random things happened. And behind the random things was the hidden hand of God who made sure that his people were rescued. And we're going to remember that every year. They don't particularly remember the killings, but they remember the rescue. So verse 28, they never stop remembering this. And verse 29, Queen Esther adds her letter as well, her authority, to Mordecai's authority. So Mordecai and Esther together say, we're going to remember this. And then chapter 10 just records the greatness of Mordecai in the empire. So they celebrate the rescue. They don't celebrate the killing. The killing was necessary as a judgment, but they don't celebrate that. But they celebrate the rescue. And I want to ask before we finish, why did they go on celebrating the rescue? Now, here's a one-off rescue that happened in the 500s BC in the Persian Empire. People of God are threatened with the destruction and they're rescued. Why do you go on remembering it in the subsequent years and centuries? Why do believing Jews in the Old Testament go on celebrating it? Answer, because they understood that this rescue they remember is a foretaste of a future rescue that is coming. That's why you go on remembering and thanking God for it in gratefulness. In a way, it's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We remember a past rescue of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and we remember it, says the New Testament, until he returns, which will be the day of final rescue. It's a regular remembering. It's a thankful remembering and of the past rescue and a celebration of the future rescue. So what difference does it make to us now? Do you remember at the beginning of episode 1, we had the glory of the empire of the world and we wanted it, didn't we? We wanted to be part of it. some of you who have non-Christian parents. They want you to sign on for the values of the world. They want you to be successful. Some of you in your cultures, they want you to be doctors and lawyers and successful people. That's the big thing. They want to boast to their friends that their son or daughter has done that. They want you to sign on for the values of the empire of the world. And it's very attractive. But you get to the end of the story, and you think, I'm beginning to understand that there's been a transformation at the center of the universe. That Haman, who stands for the values of the empire of the world, is defeated. That Mordecai, who stands for the people of God, is promoted. That Esther, who's been a believer, a courageous believer, is vindicated. That those who are hostile, who share the values of the world, are finally defeated. That those who belong to God's people are finally rescued. And then I say to myself, it doesn't matter what my parents think. It doesn't matter what my non-Christian friends think. It doesn't matter what my Christian friends, who may be a bit lukewarm, think. I want to be identified with God and His Christ, His rescuer. I want to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I know that that will be tough one way or another, but that's what I want to do, and I realize that it's the only sensible thing to do. And I'm confident that God, who has promised to rescue all His people, will rescue all His people. The book of Esther is very extreme, isn't it? You see a very extreme danger, a sentence of death, and a very wonderful rescue. And by the end of it, you see people who were very frightened, who are now very, very happy. I love an old hymn by a Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane. And he wrote a hymn which begins by saying, when this passing world is done, when the sun, the glaring sun has set, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And the hymn goes on to celebrate that on that day we'll realise how much we owe to the kindness of God and what He's given us in the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that the rescue so dramatically portrayed in Esther, for all its high drama, is only a pale foretaste and foreshadowing of the actual big Bible story drama and the rescue that God gives to all His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'm going to pray and then hand back to Vernon. God, our Father, we know that for us, and certainly for many of our brothers and sisters all over the world, this is not yet a day of gladness and feasting and joy and holiday. And for many, it is a day of danger and costly sacrifice. But we praise You that the day will come when all who trust in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, will enjoy that gladness and light and life and feasting and holiday. And we pray that when it is costly to be a disciple of Jesus, You would help us to keep our eyes on that great future day. In Jesus' name, Amen.